turn back in God's Word to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9 and verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now let's pause there a moment. Just look back a few chapters to chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. Now it's always been astonishing to me that Babylon falls at the end of Daniel chapter 5. That's 539 BC, if you care about dates. And it's attested by history outside of the Bible, including the great Greek historian Herodotus, an ancient historian who talks about that event. And it always astonishes me that Daniel kept his job. I mean, when did this ever happen? That one country falls and is taken over by another, and Daniel keeps his job. It's hard enough if you're in a Republican administration and the Democrats win. Odds are you're going to go work at a think tank or a university or a corporation or something until your party gets back in power. Then you might get another job. But usually you don't stay on, even in our system. But Daniel was recognized for his competence and even more for his integrity, so much so that he was kept on. So look at Daniel 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Now, I have a sister in Christ who a few years back held a very high position in the United States government. There was also an economic position, and there was one of only, I think she was one of about three people in this position. So if you're in a high governmental position where there's only three of you, as they say on the street, you've got some juice, okay? You have some power going on for you. But it says here that the king might suffer no loss in verse 2. Then this Daniel, verse 3, distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. And that's what elicits the envy of some other people that are highly placed in the government who want to see Daniel brought down, and they even go on to say, we shall not find anything against this Daniel unless we find it regarding his God. So they actually tailor-make a law aimed at Daniel, aimed at this believer in the true and living God, to bring him down. That's the kind of testimony Daniel had, that he was going to be prime minister, second to the king, obviously, raised up to that high position, and he was already in high position when Darius came to power, when Darius established his government. Now, it's in the first year of that reign that we come to Daniel 9, and what is Daniel doing? Is Daniel saying, well, now Babylon's fallen, maybe I can work within the system. Maybe now that I've gotten to this eminence of power, I can work to benefit my people and bring God's purposes to pass. No, Daniel does no such thing. Look at what Daniel's doing in verse 2. This is chapter 9 now, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books. Oh, there are those books again. This whole section, all about the books. Sometimes it's things written that are evil, the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be changed. Sometimes it's seeking to change laws and times. But sometimes it's the Word of God, as here. He's reading the books, the Word of God, specified by the Word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, Daniel is studying his Bible. Imagine that. Here he is, at least in his 80s. He's an octogenarian. No, he didn't have eight arms. He was in his 80s, okay? And being an octogenarian, he might have said, well, I've fought many battles for the Lord. I've learned many things, and I've read the Bible time and time again. I know it all. Like Rocket J. Squirrel used to say, and now it's Mr. Know-It-All. And Daniel could have said that if ever he said it at any time in his life. But Daniel, senior man though he is still studying the Bible. Daniel is still in the Word of God, seeking to understand his times, what's going on in the world. Now, keep something here in Daniel 9, because we will return. But let's go back to where he was reading in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25, initially. Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25, and this is back when Judah was still an independent kingdom prior to being conquered by Babylon, or at least prior to being fully conquered and taken away by Babylon. They were a vassal people. They were under tribute to Babylon. They had to pay tax to them, and Babylon had say over their affairs. But back here in Jeremiah 25, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah, to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to you, and I've spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you've not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you've not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. Now, I could go one better there. God had really been preaching to them from back in the days of Moses. So we could go back nearly 800 years, and God had been speaking to them through his word. And God told them back in Deuteronomy, if you turn away from me and serve other gods, I'm going to carry you away into a land where you'll learn what it's like to serve other gods. In other words, you'll learn what it's like to live among unbelievers that worship false gods that don't really exist. And you'll learn that hardship, and I'll discipline you. And here he's now saying, even in the last generation, from the days of Josiah, when the last great revival of Judah happened, God's been sending the prophets to try and turn them, but they won't listen. So verse 5, repent now, everyone, of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you've not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you've not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families in the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Isn't that interesting? That he'd call a pagan king, my servant. Well, it shouldn't surprise us, because even earlier, Isaiah the prophet called Cyrus by name. Again, over a century before Cyrus, he's naming him by name. The Bible speaks of things that haven't yet happened with an accuracy that shows it's the word of God. And he calls Cyrus my Messiah at one stage, my anointed one. Now, he is a Messiah. He is not the Messiah. In other words, he's someone God picks to use for a certain purpose, even to bring the Jews back to the land, as we see in the times that Ezra talks about in the opening chapters of Ezra. But back to Jeremiah. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I'll take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of millstones, the light of the lamp, and this whole land shall be a desolation and astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And so the Lord promises to take them away for 70 years. Now go over to chapter 29 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29. Now, already there have begun certain deportations of captives. This happens to Daniel and his three friends in 606, 605 BC, somewhere in there. And Jeremiah writes a letter back to these people and says, let's just pick it up at Jeremiah 29:4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I've caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. So in a sense, much like the question we had in the last session, how do I live under these governments, governments that may even be wicked governments? Basically, we seek to live the normal life, the quiet and peaceable life, and to live for the good of the city that we're in. Not for the progress of evil, obviously. We're not supporting idolatry. We're not supporting abortion. We're not supporting perversion. We're not supporting things like that. But as far as everyday citizenship, we might say, we're seeking the good of those we live amongst, and no less than when we're a testimony among them. That's what he's telling these people, because he's saying, you're going to be there for a while. You better settle down. You better get used to living in Babylon, because it's going to be 70 years. Verse 10, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. Now, this is a famous scripture that a lot of people quote out of context or have on a refrigerator magnet. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. So the Lord's promising to restore them. There is that seeking of him that he calls on them to do. They are to turn back to the Lord and to seek him. In other words, they're to repent, agree with God about what's happened to them, and then the Lord will bring them back and restore them. Now, this is what Daniel's been reading. This is what's happening in his quiet time. He's searching the scriptures, he's reading Jeremiah, and he realizes that the time is about come for the expiration of these 70 years. Verse 3, this is back in Daniel 9:3. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now, fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, those things are associated in the Bible with mourning. M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. Like when you're grieving over someone who has died. When you're really distraught over loss, you're bereaved, we'd say. And so he's taking this very seriously. He's not just reading the scriptures and saying, well, the Lord's going to restore us, full stop. I mean, the Lord said he'll do it. God said it. I believe it. That settles it, right? Now, Daniel realizes as he looks around, as it becomes apparent by his prayer, Israel hasn't really learned their lesson fully. They've been disciplined for 70 years, but they haven't turned to the Lord with their whole heart. Not all of them, anyway. And there's still great problems. And so he prays, and he says here in verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. Now, this is what some of the great saints of the Bible do. They pray on behalf of their people, and they pray representatively. Now, this is just a practical application, but when you think about public prayer in the local church and local prayer meetings especially, you know, sometimes brothers get up to pray, and we should always remember, I'm not just praying for myself. I'm not myself praying, just one person, but I'm representing the congregation. Now, of course, we have all manner of other times we can pray without ceasing. In other words, any time we want, we can turn to the Lord in our heart and we can pray to him. And when that brother leads us in prayer in the congregation, The thought is that every brother and sister is praying along with him. And that brother is praying representatively. That's why we're to say amen at the end. It's not just that we're saying, okay, this is the cutoff of the prayer, so now somebody else knows they can get up and pray. I mean, there is some practical utility to that. But amen means it is true, or let it be so. And the congregation is saying, yes, we're on board with how this brother's been praying, you know, with the tenor of it at least. I mean, not to say that, you know, since none of us is perfect, not every phrase or word might be perfect, but what that brother's getting at, we're saying, yes, he's praying representatively. And sometimes in the Bible, you get people like Moses who prays this way in Exodus. You get people like Nehemiah and Ezra who are going to pray this way. You even get the Lord Jesus in John 17 who's going to pray this way. And Daniel, amazingly, Daniel we know was a sinner because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The one great exception is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not merely man, but he was fully man, sinless, and yet he was also God manifest in the flesh at one and the same time. So the Lord Jesus is in a different category in that sense. But Daniel doesn't have any faults recorded. He's one of those figures of the Old Testament you can go back to and say, well, I can just look at Daniel and glean all kinds of wonderful things that I can plug into my life that would be good to imitate, or I can see all kinds of things about Daniel that remind me of the Lord, because only the good stuff is highlighted. God has chosen in his wisdom not to record any of Daniel's faults or sins. And yet, when Daniel prays, he takes the place of the people. He's not like me, who, when my brother did something, I was very quick to say, Dad, it was him. It wasn't me. You know, he did it. I mean, Daniel prays like he's right in among them because he's taking the place of them and making intercession on their behalf. And I think that's a very humble and a good way to approach in these situations. He made confession. He says, verse 4, O Lord, great and awesome God. You notice how the prayer begins. It begins with the Lord. And not just with the Lord, but it emphasizes who the Lord is. It talks about his greatness. I apologize on behalf of Generation X. We are the people, apparently, that historically lowered the word awesome. You know, we took it from its time-honored position of meaning awe, like all your circuits are going to be blown. This is so amazing, so marvelous, so marvel-inducing that that's what awe is. And we took awesome and we said, oh, there's going to be surfing at the beach tonight. Awesome, dude. Rad. You know, we did that kind of thing. No. When Daniel's talking about awesome, he means it in the classical sense of that word. God, you are a God that just fills us with awe at how great you are. I mean, our mouths are stopped when we consider your greatness. I don't want to be hypercritical, but we're living in a very familiar age, right? We live in the age of business casual. You can look at pictures of our culture from the 1930s. So look at a New York Yankees baseball game in the 30s. Now, these people are at Yankee Stadium in three-piece suits, okay? And what women were there were wearing nice dresses. I mean, they could have come to a very fancy conference and plug them right in. And they're out there watching Babe Ruth and Lou Gehrig swat the balls around, right? I mean, you're just thankful people aren't in their pajamas when you go to the grocery store today, right? I'm not kidding. I go to the grocery store and I see people come in their pajamas. I mean, it's amazing how culture has changed, right? And I'm not saying that there's, you know, as Polonius said in Hamlet, clothes oft make the man. But I'm not saying that we have to be obsessed with what people wear or something, but it speaks to attitude. And you know, when we hear the Lord Jesus preach publicly, so often people talk about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. So seldom do you hear people add his titles. They don't talk about Jesus as Lord. They don't call him Lord Jesus. They don't refer to him as the Lord Jesus Christ, or they don't call him God Almighty, or they don't refer to the Lord of hosts or any of the other wonderful titles of our God we have in Scripture. When he prays, he's not talking to Jesus like he's his buddy. He's saying, You're the sovereign, almighty God of the universe. You are awe-inspiring. You are my Lord. And yes, you're the friend who sticks closer than a brother. And yes, you're not ashamed to call us your brethren. That's your condescension and grace. But Lord, you are great. If we're going to pray great prayers and ask for great things, big things, we need to remember we have a very big God. And we need to really cultivate that sense of who God is as we come. Now, he describes what God does. He says, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him. Isn't that wonderful? This is the God who cannot lie. This is the God who's not a man that he should lie nor repent. He makes promises and he follows through on them. Even the Lord Jesus said, the scripture cannot be broken. Romans 10 tells us the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God's not going to give you the promise and then rescind it. Isn't that good? I mean, imagine me getting to heaven and God saying, well, I'm sorry, Kaiser, you can't come in. But Lord, I believed what you said in the summer of 1980, you know. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I know I said that then, but you've been really a rascal since then, you know. You haven't been what I wanted you for anyway. And I've tried to teach you some things, but you're so recalcitrant, so stubborn and backward. Sorry, I'm changing my mind. No, thanks be to God in his grace and mercy. He'll never say that. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete, as the hymn writer says. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. He says, you're the God who keeps covenant and mercy to those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. So we come into a relationship with God. We love him, therefore, and we obey him. Love, the Lord Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He says, verse 5, we have sinned. So here's the confession specifically. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Now, it's interesting as you go down through this prayer, I don't want to get so slowed down by the prayer that we don't get to the 70 weeks that everybody wants to hear about in the second part of the chapter. But there is so much rich stuff in this prayer, let me just tell you. I mean, there are minimally at least 6 different Hebrew words for sin used in this prayer. He's very specific about it. Now, when somebody nowadays references something they've done that they know is wrong, it's amazing to listen to the vocabulary, right? Well, I erred. I made a mistake. Or maybe even I sinned. But for Daniel, that's not good enough. I'm going to really call it what it is. It's sin. It's a missing of the mark. More than that, it's iniquity. That's a lawlessness. It's not submitting to the law of God. It's wicked. It's, in other words, something twisted and perverse. We've rebelled. We haven't submitted to your authority, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments, which are 2 descriptors of God's word in the Old Testament. Verse 6, neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and all the people of the land. Just what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 25, Daniel says, Lord, I claim that. Amen. I agree. That's dead on. We haven't listened. We haven't submitted. We haven't believed. We haven't listened to your word and obeyed it. O Lord, verse 7, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face, as it is to this day. Lord, you're right. We've been wrong. I'm not coming here trying to argue our case and make it look better than it is, in other words. You're right. We are wrong. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all countries to which you've driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. So you haven't been unfaithful. You're the God who keeps covenant and mercy. You're the God who's loyal to us, but we've been unfaithful to you. And everybody that's been scattered, they got what they deserved. It's for their unfaithfulness. O Lord, verse 8, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We've not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law. We've gone over a known standard, in other words, a line that you said you shall not go over this, and we've done that. He says, has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster, for under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. You can see God judging other cities, other nations, bringing powers down, but this is something unique. The way God has brought us off into the 70-year captivity, and bottom line, we deserve it. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we've not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. That's one thing for God to discipline. It's another thing for us to respond to discipline. You know, God's going to be faithful to his word. God's going to do what he said. And Daniel says, here, Lord, you've done it. But what's been the result? Has that resulted in national repentance? Have we, as a people, humbled ourselves and sought you? You said in Jeremiah 29 that you would be found by us when we sought you with all our heart. But that's what we haven't done here. Therefore, the Lord, verse 14, has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we've not obeyed his voice. So this is what repentance really is. It's looking at God and saying, he's right. Looking at ourselves and saying, we're wrong. We've gotten off track, and we need to turn back to him. He says, now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are reproached, all those around us. Now notice those pronouns. When he talks about sin, iniquity, rebellion, lawlessness, all those, it's ours. I'm taking ownership over that, God. Guilty as charged. We've been wrong. You've been right. And here you have a city, you have Jerusalem, you have this holy mountain, it's yours. You know, the Holy Land is his. Deuteronomy made that very clear. Israel doesn't belong to the Israelites, chiefly, belongs to the Lord. And the Lord said, I'll let you live there as long as you obey me. And if you disobey me, I'll take you out. Now he says, I'll restore you when you repent, when you come back to me. He says, verse 17, now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. That must have been painful to say. This was the Temple Mount that Daniel still prayed toward three times a day. And he knew in his heart, though he hadn't seen it, at least at that in years, by that time, he knew it was desolate. It was a ruin. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. O Lord, do not delay for your own sake, for my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. We're yours. Ultimately, that's what gives us value, not who we are of ourselves and what we've done. What we've done has been bad, but because we're yours, bring the fullness of this discipline to pass and make it pass away and bring us back to yourself that we can be restored. Now look at the epilogue to that in verse 20. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. Now, isn't this interesting? Here comes Gabriel, the angel, whom we met in the previous chapter. And Gabriel comes swiftly, okay, while Daniel's praying. So sometimes it may be you're praying and there's big problems, there's trouble, there's serious things. You're praying even according to the scripture. And you want to see God's will done. And it seems like nothing is happening. And we're here shown a little something of what's going on behind the scenes. Because Gabriel comes quickly. There's no tarrying. And when does he come? It's at the time of the evening offering. Isn't that interesting? Because the evening offering was something that wasn't being offered at this point yet. I mean, the altar isn't there in Jerusalem. The temple's desolate. But yet God still knows the timing of that. What was symbolized in the temple and the tabernacle before it, as they had that continual burnt offering, what that spoke of was still firmly in God's mind. In other words, you took away the apparatus of that offering, but the reality of it was still there. It's still, in God's view, happening. It's much like Elijah when he offers his sacrifice on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. It's the time of the evening offering when he does that. So even when everything around looks like it's a ruin, spiritually speaking, and there's nothing for God, God says, no, my timetable's still on, thank you very much. And I'm going to send my angel to tell you. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I've come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Now, he says supplications plural. So I don't know if this prayer that we've read in chapter 9 was just one long prayer, or if it was representative of something he had been praying regularly, something he was praying over many prayers. It could very well be. But the long and short of it was, it wasn't that God wasn't hearing him. It wasn't that God wasn't aware of what he was praying for. And in fact, it wasn't that God wasn't working for an answer. God already gave the command for Gabriel to come and explain it to God. But there was a delay. Why was there a delay? Well, we find out. He says, I've come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Isn't that wonderful? You are greatly beloved. Daniel, heaven cares about you. God cares about you. When you are praying, he has in mind what's on your heart, because you have a heart. That's a heart like the Lord's heart, a heart that loves what he loves. This is what God wants to make us as believers, you know. And he says to us, of course, that we are greatly beloved too. He calls us his beloved in the New Testament many times. But then he begins to explain what's going to lead to specifically six things. Before we read it, let's just look at verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Now notice these six things. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So God's going to do all these things. When you think of Jerusalem being a ruin and the temple being a ruin, and even these prophecies of false prophets and deceivers, and this horn rising up. And what's he going to do? He's going to defile the temple. He's going to offer the abomination that makes desolate. That's not going to be forever. God has a program to get rid of all these things. But it's going to happen according to God's timetable. It's a 70-week timetable. Now you will notice, if you look at the chart again here, that this chart I got, by the way, from Bill Gustafson, Brother Bill Gustafson, who lives down in the Augusta area, and it was very kind of him to give it to me. He used it for a number of years in ministry and then passed it on to me. And it's much like a chart that you can find in a book on Daniel by H.A. Ironside. So I don't know if Brother Gustafson was the one who commissioned it or if someone had it before him, but it's very similar to Ironside's chart. And you notice it says 70 weeks or heptads of years. What's a heptad? Well, a heptad, there you go. We got an SAT word for you. It's basically a block of seven of something. And in the Hebrew, it just says 70 sevens here, or 70 heptads, okay? So the idea is, in Hebrew, you'd have to know by context, are we talking about days, or are we talking about years? And you can see this sort of thing in Genesis 29, when Laban says to Jacob to fulfill Leah's week. You know, remember, Jacob's been tricked. It was the old bait and switch. He thought he was marrying Rachel, and voila, in the morning he finds out it's Leah. Surprise, surprise, surprise. Anyway, he's told, fulfill her week. In other words, you've worked for 7 years for this woman, and, you know, fulfill this time period, and I'll give you Rachel also. You can work another 7 years for her. So there was this understanding that these could be years. And by the way, if you take them as literal days, it doesn't really match up with anything significant in history that anybody knows about. So the prophecy wouldn't mean anything if we're talking about 70 weeks of days. But we're talking about weeks of years here. So basically, there's going to be three key numbers. There's going to be 7, 62, and there's going to be, did I have that right? Yeah, 760, here, let me just read the scripture, and then away I'll keep myself safe. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, okay? So there we got two significant points of time. Now he started out with 70, then he talks in verse 25 about 7 and 62. So this is math even I can handle. 7 and 62 are 69, right? 70 minus 69 is 1, okay? Now that's going to be significant. We'll get to that in a moment. But notice verse 26. After 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, or some would translate it, and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he, that is the prince of the people who are to come, verse 27 says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, and in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So we have this timetable spelled out. A timetable for what? Well, basically a timetable where we're going to stop seeing Jerusalem overrun by Gentiles. We're going to stop seeing people desecrate the name of God at Jerusalem and offer false things. And we're going to see the reestablishment of the worship of the true and living God. And in fact, the putting away of transgression and the making an end of sin, bringing in the kingdom of the Lord that we've been learning about in chapters 7 and 8. That's what we're going for here. And it's all going to be reliant on the coming of the Messiah. But the coming of the Messiah here is going to be divided into two different comings. Now, when you think about these weeks, therefore, he says, verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, when was that command? Well, there were different commands given under the Persian Empire, but the only one that matches up what is said here, okay, because he describes what that command is going to do. He says, the street shall be built again and the wall, or actually the word translated street there is more the open square, and the second term, the wall, so many would translate that the moat. Now, the only command that matches up with that is the one from the time of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah chapter 2 refers to that. Now, if you go from that time period, okay, and you count down from there, the 62 weeks that he's talking about, you come right up to the time of Messiah. And this is what he says. After 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. You come to the exact time in the first century of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ was cut off. Now, cut off is a term used in the scripture, in the Old Testament in particular, in Leviticus a great deal. And it has the thought of being executed, of being killed. So Messiah is going to be cut off. Messiah is going to come and he's going to die. Now, most translate it, he's going to have nothing, okay, when it says not for himself. Those who like the rendering not for himself, they say, see, this is substitutionary atonement. This is the Lord dying for others. Well, that is all over the scripture from Genesis 3:14 all the way through to the end of the Bible, okay? That's not in question. But it might mean when those who say, no, the right rendering here is he'll be cut off and have nothing, that Messiah comes, and rather being received, and rather coming to the throne and ruling, that what happens is they cut off Messiah, and what's the result of that? Well, by cutting off Messiah, they open themselves up to tremendous danger. Now, I'm almost out of time, so we're going to continue this tomorrow morning, Lord willing, in our next session on Daniel, because I don't want to give short shrift to the truth. But go with me to a New Testament comment by the Lord Jesus a moment. Let's go to the Gospel according to Luke. And verse 19. Luke 19 and verse 41. Now, just prior to this, the Pharisees have been rebuking the Lord, telling him to silence his disciples who've been praising him. And the Lord says, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. So the Lord's coming up to Jerusalem for the last time before the crucifixion, as it turns out. And the mood is that some people are wanting to praise him, but the religious authorities are saying, no, don't say these things about him. So verse 41, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now the Lord's saying, you didn't realize that here I was coming to you. Here is the one that Isaiah 9:6 calls the Prince of Peace. And if you had received me, it would be far different from you. But because you don't receive me, you're going to be leveled. You're going to have people come and surround you and destroy you, which, of course, we know happened in AD 70. The Romans came and destroyed that city. But also go back to Matthew, please, to Matthew, the last part of chapter 23. Matthew 23 and verse 37. Matthew 23 and 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, this is again our Lord speaking. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's a quotation from the 118th Psalm, which is messianic, speaks about the second coming of the Messiah. Now, because they don't receive the Lord then, they are left open to the attacks of the Gentiles. And rather than the times of the Gentiles coming to an end, these are going to continue until the Gentiles actually trample the courts of the Lord, so to speak. They're in control of the Temple Mount. And you look at who's in control of the Temple Mount today? Muslims are controlling the Temple Mount today. The Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock are on top of the Temple Mount today. And the Israeli government works in concert, you know, with the authorities there to try and work out people's access to the Temple Mount. That's why sometimes you can't go up there, because there's things happening, things going on. And it's all because they didn't recognize Messiah when he came. When he was cut off, not only was it a tremendous sin in that they rejected Messiah, the Son of God, but they gave up their own way of safety. It's like being on the Titanic and saying, no, I don't want that lifeboat. It doesn't look safe to me. Well, you're going to be left to the troubles of the cold water and the troubles that you'll have to deal with in the North Atlantic if you don't get in the lifeboat. And as a nation, they have suffered and suffered again. But the wonderful thing is, this prophecy of the 70 weeks has one more week left on the calendar. Yes, he was cut off. And it's like a stopwatch. It stopped when the Lord was cut off. The Lord went out, and the Lord has gone to the nations. The Lord is gathering now a people to himself, a heavenly people, composed of Jews and Gentiles, one body. And he's saving people for his glory. He's not going to waste the time. But he hasn't gone back on his promises either. He's going to come again, and he's going to bring all of these evil things to an end. He's going to bring what he says here. He's going to bring finished transgression, make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity and bring in everlasting righteousness. That kingdom of righteousness will come, because the cutting off of the Lord didn't mean the end of the Lord. It actually meant the basis of his victory. It actually meant the means of him dealing with sin and the basis of him being able to come back and to rule and reign. We'll deal with that a bit more tomorrow morning, and we'll also look at the remaining chapters, of course. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're glad that evil cannot thwart thy purposes, that even grave human sin cannot stop thee from doing a great work of salvation, a work where righteousness will prevail and sin will become a thing of the past. We're thankful for that kingdom that's coming, and already we enjoy the benefits of it in the church today, that we have the blessings, all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And we know peace. We know forgiveness. We know them through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we'd live to his glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.